Good morning, family. If you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges, the 8th chapter. Judges, the 8th chapter. You know, years ago, not long after Diane and I were married, we decided to take a trip to see my grandfather. We were living out in California. He lived in northern Indiana. We were poor, and not much has changed since then. So we booked the cheapest flight we could find, a red eye out of Los Angeles to Chicago's O'Hare. So when we landed in Chicago, it was in the wee hours of the morning, we were kind of bleary-eyed and dreary, and it was foggy as all get out. Couldn't see more than half a mile away. We get a rental car, and we start our way out of O'Hare and head to Indiana. We take this toll road, and so every few miles, we're digging in our pockets for whatever change we have, throw it in the hopper, keep going. Hopefully soon, we'll hit Indiana. So, drive, throw money in the hopper, keep going, drive, throw money in the hopper, keep going. We were running out of money. And then there's this sign. Welcome to Wisconsin. We had to turn around and start forking up, you know, more money down that same toll road going the opposite direction because we'd obviously taken a wrong turn. You don't get from Chicago to Indiana via Wisconsin unless you want to go the long way around the Upper Peninsula and down through Michigan. That wasn't the first wrong turn I've ever taken. It hasn't been the last either. There's been a few discussions in the car about that. But just as we can take a wrong turn in any physical journey, we can take a wrong turn in our spiritual journey as well. Ironically, perhaps frustratingly, we're particularly prone to take those wrong turns, to go off the rail right after some spiritual success or spiritual victory. 1 Corinthians 10 and 12 even warns about that. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful lest you fall. Now, a poster child for taking a wrong turn after doing the right thing of snatching spiritual defeat from the jaws of victory is the Israelite judge named Gideon. Now, his initial calling was filled with a few contradictions. In his day, a people known as the Midianites, a nomadic people, would come into the Israelite nation during harvest time and go on these raids that were so severe, so destructive, that after 7 years of this, the Israelites had taken to abandoning their villages, living in caves and in the woods. Now, when it was time to harvest the wheat and barley in the spring, normally you'd take the wheat to the threshing floor. And the threshing floor was at the top of a hill. And the reason for that is that's where you could get a good breeze. And on the threshing floor, you would crush the heads of wheat to separate the kernel that you would eat from the hull that you couldn't. And then you'd take all that stuff and you'd throw it up in the air and let that breeze blow away the husks and chaff, and the kernel would fall back to the ground. During the grape harvest in late summer, early fall, it was kind of just the opposite. The wine presses were down in the valley floors. And they would dig a pit and line it with plaster, and then they would stomp the grapes and have it run from where they stomped down into that pit and collect. Well, when the angel of the Lord comes upon Gideon, he's threshing wheat. But he's not doing it up on the hilltop at the threshing floor where everybody can see. He's down in this hole in the ground where there is no breeze, trying to separate the wheat from the kernels. And that's when, according to Judges 8, the angel of the Lord comes up to him and says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." You talking to me? Mighty man of valor hiding in a hole? That doesn't make sense. Of course, we know that Gideon was a man that was plagued with timidity and doubt.
The angel of the Lord, after calling him that mighty man of valor, told him to go back home and tear down the altar to Baal that his father had made. To his credit, Gideon did that after dark, when there were no witnesses. And then he questioned whether God had really called him or not. And he says, God, I want to double check this with you. So how about, let's take this sheep fleece, I leave it on the ground overnight, and in the morning, if the fleece is wet, but all the ground around it is dry, then I'll know you really are who you say you are, and you really did call me. Well, Gideon wakes up the next morning, and the fleece is soaking wet. I mean, he just is wringing water out of it, filling up a bowl, the ground all around it is dry, and Gideon's looking at it going, what an idiot. How do I know this didn't act like a sponge and soap up all the ground around? I mean, I didn't think this one through very clearly. Excuse me, God. Don't be mad. Can we do this one more time? But this time, the next morning, how about the fleece be dry and all the ground around it be wet? God was patient with him. He's doing this because he wasn't sure about this whole thing. He's looking for excuses, all that kind of stuff. Even so, Gideon worked through his fears and his doubts and took what could hardly be called an army of some 300 Israelite soldiers to fight 135,000 Midianite raiders. Gideon's men were outnumbered about 450-1. And we learn in Judges 8, verses 4 and 10, that the Israelites did not lose a single man in the initial battle that saw 120,000 Midianite warriors fall. So without question, God worked a miraculous victory through Gideon that day. The initially fearful man became a faithful servant of God by showing trust in God at crunch time. We don't want to take that away from Gideon. But it's after this stunning success that Gideon begins taking some wrong turns. Now, at first it looks like Gideon will handle the peace as well as he handled the battle. Now, initially, before the first battle, he only called up a handful of tribes. He didn't call up all of Israel, just a couple tribes. One of the tribes he didn't call for help at first was the tribe of Ephraim. But once that first battle had been won and the Midianites were on the run, Gideon sent word to the Ephraimites to run down to the Jordan River Valley, seize the fords, and capture or kill any Midianites trying to escape that way. The Ephraimites did that. But afterwards, they came to Gideon with a complaint. Judges chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian? And they criticized him sharply. You know, if you weren't there at the first part of the battle, you kind of cut out of some of the good spoils. But he answered them, what have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? That's his family name. God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you? At this, their resentment against him subsided. Just a little chase a rabbit here for a moment. So the Israelites had just won this great victory. And then they kind of turn on each other. Ephraimite complaining to Gideon. Writer Gary Phillips observes the sad truth that victory over God's enemies is often followed by squabbling among God's people. Why is that? Why is that? I don't know. We ought to think about it, though. But back to Gideon. His reply to the Ephraimites that we just read modeled the proverb that a gentle answer turns away wrath. Proverbs 15:1. Think about it. Gideon's blood was up from the battle. He's kind of on an adrenaline rush here. His mind and his body are exhausted from the fight, and yet, in spite of being in that kind of frame, mentally and physically, Gideon tactfully diffused the situation with Ephraim, showing that he could control both his temper and his tongue. Which makes how he behaved later doubly tragic. His exhausted, hungry band of about 300 is still in pursuit of the two Midianite kings, and what's left of the Midianite forces, about 11% of their original attacking force. They come upon the Israelite town of Succoth seeking aid, that is Gideon and his 300. Judges 8, 4 through 6. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted, yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. He said to the men of Succoth, "Give my troops some bread. They're worn out, and I'm still pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." But the officials of Succoth said, "Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops?" Now the leaders of Succoth, of the tribe of Gad, were shockingly rude and heartless. There's just no way around that. They clearly didn't recognize Gideon's calling and authority, and they put their own self-interest above hospitality and the bonds of brotherhood. "We're not helping you while these guys are still on the loose, because if you don't get them, they'll come back and get us. So you're on your own, dude." Years later, the newly crowned King Saul faced a similar situation where his leadership was challenged by naysayers during a national crisis. And in 1 Samuel 10:27, Saul just held his peace in spite of the criticisms and the lack of support. But after Saul's victory over the Ammonites, his partisans wanted to execute his critics. But Paul said, "No one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." 1 Samuel 11:13. In that instance, Saul's response to those who were opposed to him, who didn't help him, was magnanimous, and he honored God. God has given a victory over Israel. How very different from Gideon's reaction to the leaders of Succoth. He promised them that once he finished with the Midianites, he would come back and torture them. Verse 7, "Just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars." And he did exactly that. Coming back, he captured 77 of the village elders. He stripped them naked and then had them dragged through the thistles and the thorn bushes. The man who had been timid before success had become a tyrant in victory. The next town he came to, Penuel, responded in the same manner as Succoth. So Gideon threatened them in verse 9, "When I return in triumph." I thought God was doing all this. Suddenly it's about me. Gideon is, it's about me. Not God, me. "When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower." Now the tower in these villages served as the primary defensive structure for these communities where the soldiers and villagers could flee to during a siege. So Gideon is essentially threatening to strip them of their defensive capabilities and leave them exposed and defenseless in the face of their enemies. Except that when he returned, he did more than he initially threatened. In verse 17, he broke down their tower as he said he would, but then he went on to slaughter every man in the town. They had refused to supply Gideon's forces with food and water. In return for that lack of support, he massacred them. The frightened man the angel of the Lord found hiding in the winepress had become frightening in his rage. Gideon was not acting as God's servant when he tortured the Israelites of Succoth and massacred the Israelites at Penuel. In fact, these acts of personal revenge were a violation of God's law, a violation of what Jesus called the second greatest commandment in Leviticus 19, verse 18. "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Gideon was letting success change him. but not in any good way. Not in any God-honoring way. Now there was this brief glimmer of hope. Looked like he was headed back in the right direction in verses 22 through 23. The people came to Gideon. They wanted to make him their king and establish a dynasty through him. But Gideon refused. This is verses 22 and 23. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you've saved us out of the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Does that sound good? Does that sound like the right response? Sure it does. It looks like Gideon's getting back on track after taking a couple wrong turns during the success that God gave him. He's refusing the mantle of king and giving God his due. At least, it looks like that. But though refusing the title of king, he starts acting like one, taking on all the trappings of a monarch. The first thing he does is he asks for what was essentially tribute. He said to each of these people who wanted to make him king, "Say, I don't want to be king, but do this instead. Each one of you give me a portion of your spoil. Give me one of the Midianite earrings and such." That came to 43 pounds of gold. That's a pretty good tribute. Then, according to Judges 8, verse 30, he got himself a harem. A bunch of wives. That gave him 70 sons. And according to verse 31, he named one of these sons Abimelech. Yeah? So? Well, that's actually a dynastic title that means, literally, "My father is the king." Yeah, he named one of his sons, "My father is the king." So tribute, harem, "My dad's the king." Did he really refuse the honor? He refused the title, but he took on the trappings, saying one thing and doing another, showing a hollow piety toward God. What initially looked like Gideon turning around and heading back in the right direction just ended up being another wrong turn. And speaking of piety towards God, Gideon did something questionable with that 43 pounds of gold tribute the king in all but name had asked for. He took some of it and made a solid gold ephod. Verse 27, Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. What's an ephod? It's a special garment that God told the priests descended from Aaron to wear when they were ministering in the tabernacle. The high priest's ephod was especially ornate, inlaid with gold and semi-precious stones. Let me ask you this. Why did Gideon make a solid gold replica of the high priest's robe of office? And then set it up in his hometown. Okay, it's hard to know what he was thinking. But the only other position of authority in Israel at this time to rival that of the judges was the priestly dynasty of Aaron's. It looks like Gideon was trying to draw all the different reins of power to himself. Acting like a king, though not calling himself one. Acting like a priest, though not calling himself one. The man who started out serving God by tearing down his father's altar to Baal ended up, after his victory over God's enemies, setting up his own idol. Gideon went from frightened to faithful, trusting God and letting God work through him to achieve a great victory for God's people. But in the aftermath of that victory, Gideon took several wrong turns, going from faithful to fearsome, letting his pride lead to vengeance and hypocrisy. and creating his own God, as the scripture reading pointed out this morning. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Gideon is a warning to each and every one of us not to let spiritual victories go to our heads, causing us to squander those victories through a series of wrong turns afterwards, bad choices. You know, God gives us some success in some area of our life, and suddenly we think we're all that in a bag of chips. That's when we start taking those wrong turns. That's when we start making those bad decisions, and we stop glorifying God, and we undermine the victory we experience. That if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Or in the words of an 18th century preacher, Andrew Bonner, let us be as watchful after the victory as we are before the battle. Having looked at some of Gideon's wrong turns, we need to look inward. We need to take an uncomfortable but honest self-examination of the choices we're making and the direction we're taking as individuals and as a family. Are you making some bad choices? Are you taking some wrong turns? If God's given you a spiritual victory in some area of your life, and you're all excited about that, and then you run off half-cocked and do something you shouldn't do. We all take wrong turns. We all make bad calls. But we need to have the humility and the courage and the wisdom to recognize them for what they are. And when we see that welcome to Wisconsin sign, say, oh, that's not where I'm supposed to be going. Turn around, dig deep if you have to for more change, and go the direction you're supposed to. The direction God does want you to go. We don't want to end up like Gideon, one wrong turn after another. But in God's grace, if we admit that that's what we're doing, and turn back to Him, He gets us back on track. I appreciate you listening, family. I don't know where you're at in your faith walk. I don't know how recently it's been since you've taken a wrong turn. One of the reasons we come together is to share each other's burdens and joys, concerns. So if you brought a burden with you this morning that's just too heavy for you, let us help. Let us lift you up in prayer. Let us encourage you. Sometimes when you let the family know what you're dealing with and you think you're going through it all alone, you think no one's ever had to face this before, you'll be surprised at who comes up to you and says, you know, I'm dealing with the same thing or something similar, or I've just been through that, and they can help you. That's what family's for. Some of us are making the right calls, making the right turns. We need you to help those of us who are making bad calls and wrong turns to help us get back on track. It also may be that where you're at in your spiritual walk is that you want to know more about this God who works through nuts like Gideon. and not only works through such flawed people, but most of you know, if you peeked ahead in the book of Hebrews, that this Gideon person is held up as an example of faith. How did he get into Hebrews 11 after all we saw that he just did? Because of God's grace. Not because of what he did to Sukkah, and because of what he did to Penuel, and because of what he did after his victory with that gold, in spite of those things. When he went out with 300 men against 135,000 Midianite warriors, I'm sorry, but that takes faith. And he showed it. The one doesn't erase the other. The blood of Christ erases those wrong turns. And if you want to know how to come into a saving relationship with this God who loves people like Gideon in spite of themselves, we're on that same journey, and we would be happy to open up the Word of God and let it tell you how to come into a saving relationship with God. If you have any need, in a moment we're going to stand and sing, and you can come up here, and one of our shepherds, John, will be here. He'll visit with you and share what you want shared with the family. If that's too public for you, then just pull someone aside after services. Call them up this afternoon on the phone and share your prayer need with them. Will you join me as we stand and as we sing?
Pure in heart, O God, help me to be. May I devote my life wholly to Thee. Wash Thou my way. Feed, guide me with counsel sweet, pure in heart, help me to be pure in heart, O God, help me to be. Teach me to do Thy will, most loving me. Be Thou my friend and guide, let me with Thee abide. Purer in heart, help me to be. Purer in heart, O God, help me to be. That I Thy holy face one day may see. Keep